Pastor Doug has asked me to come and share, so we're going to be looking in Matthew. So if you'll open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. A few things to note as we do that, that Matthew is a gospel written to the Jews. All four gospels have four different intended audiences, and so they all have different purposes. And although they seem different in portions and there may be seeming contradictions, they're not. They're actually just different contextual audiences that they're writing to. And so Matthew is written to the Jewish community. It's a genealogy, which literally means the origins or the beginnings of the Christ. And so as we look at this and unpack this, that's going to be something important for us to note. And there's a similar phraseology where it says the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. That is a phraseology that would have been familiar to the Jewish community because it was repeated throughout the Old Testament whenever a genealogy occurred. And so when they read that, they go, okay, and that makes sense to them. And for us, we go, okay, well, there's no reference. But for them, that would have harkened back to all of the Old Testament genealogies. And so that was a great meaning to them. And there is a second genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament found in Luke. And these two genealogies are different. It's not that one is right and one is wrong. They just have a different purpose, like I was saying before. And this one traces Christ's genealogy back through Joseph, whereas the one in Luke traces it back through Mary. Okay, they say the one in Luke traces his lineage back to Adam. This one traces his lineage back to Abraham. Okay, so there's a different function of these genealogies, and both of them are correct. So as we read this, try to stay on the edge of your seat, because this is riveting stuff. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Henry Bosch, a Christian author, wrote this: Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40, and Jesus for only 3. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these men who were among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music, still Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach, Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns, symphonies, oratories they composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth. The reason why I shared that with you is because when we come to a genealogy, our tendency is to really just hunker down and try to get through it because it seems long and boring. You're going to find that as we read through the Bible next year and we're getting into Leviticus and other genealogies throughout the Old Testament, and it's going to seem hard. But as a Jewish person reading this, there are red flags everywhere. And this beginning, this introduction to this gospel is groundbreaking. Because what they're looking at is something profound. Even in the name, when you first start out and it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, even breaking down that first title, the book of origins of Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation, of the Christ, which means anointed one. This begins with a statement that this is the one we've been waiting for thousands and thousands of years. To prove it, I will show you how he is the one we've been waiting for. And so Matthew continues and gives a genealogy highlighting exactly to a T the exact family and lineage that the Christ would have to come from. And he does. And so for a Jew reading this, this is incredibly exciting because Matthew is starting out and saying, buckle up, because the one that our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers have told us about, the prophecies speak about him, he is here. He has come. The Messiah, the King, the Savior of our people is here. And so the thing that we have to recognize that what Matthew was saying when he starts out this genealogy is this, that Jesus is the Christ and he came to save his people. Jesus is the Christ. He is the prophesied Messiah and he came to save his people. This is who he is and this is what he's all about. Even in his name, if you continue reading in Matthew towards the end of chapter 1, in verse 21, God comes to Joseph in a dream and says, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is who he is. This is what Jesus is about. So what we are looking at here is Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the Christ and he came to save his people. Okay, so what? So we have this genealogy. We have this Jesus who is the Christ and he came to save his people. What does that mean for us? Well, there's four things, and it's really the only four things left on your paper. And we're going to talk about those this morning. And it's interesting because we could probably talk for 4 hours on each one of them. But we're not going to, I assure you. But let's start from the beginning. The first thing, the first answer to the so what. If Jesus is the Christ and he came to save his people, then we must acknowledge him as the Savior. We must acknowledge him as the Savior. And the reason why I say that is because what is happening here in Matthew is he knows that he needs to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so in a sense, it's kind of a Jewish apologetic. He's giving a case and a defense for the Christ. He's saying he is the Christ and this is why. And he charts his genealogy. He looks at Jesus' pedigree and he begins with Abraham. And Abraham was promised that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. And so the Jews knew that the Messiah would come from Abraham. And in fact, he did. And then the second kind of flag here is that he came from David, who is the founder of the royal line. And you have in 2 Samuel, David is promised that he will always have an heir on the throne. And that is fulfilled in Christ, that Christ is the King of Kings for eternity. And he will not depart his throne. And so these are two crucial factors in establishing to the Jewish community that he is in fact the Christ. Look at his bloodline. Look at his pedigree. Look where he came from. He has fulfilled the prophecies. Turn with me to Acts 13, and you're going to see something very similar occurring. In Acts 13, Paul is on his missionary journeys with Barnabas, and they enter into Antioch. And what tradition was is they would, as they went into a new town, the first stop would always be the synagogue. And as they went to the synagogue, they would kind of hang out during the Sabbath day and the prophecies and the law would be taught and preached. And then they would kind of discuss stuff. That's the way kind of the Jewish men hung out in the synagogue. And so what has happened here is that's what Paul and Barnabas have done. They've gone to the synagogue in Antioch. They're sitting there and they're just kind of listening to the prophets being read and that kind of stuff. And then it kind of dies down. And the leaders of the synagogue said, Paul, Barnabas, do you guys have anything to add? And they did. You look in verse 16 of chapter 13. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testifies and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rules, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another Psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything, from which you could not be freed by the laws of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them next Sabbath. And after that meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly again, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. We'll stop there. Do you see a similarity to Matthew chapter 1? Basically, Paul is doing the same thing that Matthew is doing. He's showing, and he goes to each synagogue, and as he travels, he basically gives them a timeline from the beginning of how the Christ fulfills the prophecies. He says, this is what God said would happen, and it now has been fulfilled. He's even quoting Psalms. If you look actually in this, if you do some cross-referencing, Paul quotes from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the list keeps going. It goes all the way through Psalms into Isaiah. He's quoting their scriptures, and he quotes from every genre of their scriptures and shows that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ. What we see here in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, the first thing is that we must acknowledge him as the Savior. But like the Jews, sometimes we need convincing. That's what Matthew did. That's what Paul was doing. He was trying to convince them that Christ was, in fact, here, that he came to save his people. The Messiah had arrived. And I think far too often, Christians aren't convinced. At least they don't live lives that show convincing. They don't act and behave and trust in God and trust in Christ for their salvation as though he is, in fact, the only Savior of the world. Oftentimes we find our comfort and our security and a lot of other things. Sometimes people chalk him up to a great moral teacher or someone who just had a lot of good stuff to say. Sometimes, unfortunately, that's how a lot of liberal Christianity is going these days. They see this as a healthy book of suggestions, but not as the truth. That Christ didn't actually do the miracles because that's not natural. By definition, miracles aren't natural, right? So we have to take account of ourselves. Are we behaving? Are we acknowledging that He is, in fact, the Savior? C.S. Lewis, in response to this idea that people were saying that Christ was a great moral teacher, some of you may have heard this before, but he says in his book, Mere Christianity, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," referring to Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, though. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." The first point, we must acknowledge him as Savior. We must acknowledge him as Savior, and our lives must reflect that. The second thing, we must acknowledge our need for salvation. If, as in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy, he talks about in verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We must acknowledge that we're sinful. And that seems like a very elementary principle this morning. A lot of us go, well, of course, yeah, we know. That's what Christianity is kind of all about, that we have sin and we need salvation. But I think rarely do we sit and we think, if we were left to ourselves, if we were left absolutely to ourselves without the grace of God, what would we do? What would we carry out? I have a friend who, from Oregon State, he did some firefighting in eastern Oregon for a while. And then he was down in the Grand Canyon for a little while, and he was traveling around doing fighting fires, and I think he's still doing it. And it was I got a rough phone call from him, and he basically said, "I'd like to move down to Texas." This was when I was with Worldview. "I'd like to move to Texas, and I'd like to stay with you." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And he said, "I've just had a really rough time." And I said, "Okay." And so he comes, and he moves down to Texas. We got to talking, and he wanted to borrow my computer for some reason. I said, "Well, why do you need to borrow my computer?" He said, "Because I don't have mine anymore." And I said, "Well, what happened to it?" And he went on to explain to me that when he was out in eastern Oregon, he was staying in this cabin all by himself, and there was internet access. And he found himself going to places on the internet that were absolutely filthy. He went out and actually bought a bat. He took the computer to a stump, and he demolished it. And I said, "Why'd you do that?" And he said, "Because I couldn't control it. I couldn't control myself." And he said, "For the first time, I experienced what it was like to be left to myself." He said, "God did not hold me back in any way from my sin and from my desires." And he said, "I just couldn't stop." Well, unfortunately, John got to a point where he was, even living in Texas, he was traveling around and he was going places and he was doing things that were bad. And I don't know, we've lost contact. I don't know what's become of John, because that's the path he's decided to go. And when he said that, though, I started to think, what would my life be like if I was left to myself? Utterly to myself. And it's a scary thought, and you kind of ask, what's productive about that? Why is that a healthy thing to do? And it's because when we think about that and we understand and we admit our utter depravity, that is when we will begin to appreciate the grace of God all the more. Because we will see from the depths of which we were saved all the more when we recognize that's where we could be, but we're not. Praise be to God. When you look through the genealogy of Christ, it's interesting because you look and it starts out with Abraham. And if you think about Abraham for a minute, here's a guy who is willing to give up his wife to save his own skin as he's traveling through Egypt. He says, "Why don't we pose you as my sister as opposed to my wife? Because if he finds out you're my wife, he'll kill me and take you. So why don't you pretend to be my sister?" Well, Pharaoh gets a bad dream from the Lord, and Pharaoh's upset and says, "Why'd you do that?" Okay? So here's a guy who's willing to sell out his wife to save his own skin. You look at Judah and Tamar. Tamar married to one of Judah's sons, and then that son passed away, and so she was given to previous sons and had not produced an heir for the first son, which was required by law. So she pleaded with Judah. He did not help her out in any way. He kind of lied to her about getting the last son. And so she poses as a prostitute on the side of the road and appeals to Judah, who then sleeps with her. Months later, they find out she's pregnant. They bring her out, probably to stone her and kill her because she has a baby out of immorality. Judah says, "Who's the father?" And she goes and gets these things. Well, when she was posing as a prostitute, he didn't have payment for her, so he gave her a couple of his personal effects. Well, so when it's found out she's pregnant and she's paraded out in front of everybody, he says, "Who's the father?" She says, "The father is the man who owns these things, and they're his personal effects." And so you have hypocrisy, you have adultery. Then you look and you continue down, you see Rahab. She was a prostitute who gave refuge to some of Joshua's scouts as they were scouting out the promised land. You have David, and it doesn't even mention Bathsheba here. Notice it says in verse 6, the wife of Uriah. It doesn't even mention Bathsheba's name, clearly indicating that this was when David, out of lust, committed adultery and then committed murder to cover it up. Then you have Solomon, and you kind of go, well, wait a minute, Solomon was a good guy. But towards the end of his life, after God had basically given him everything, complete wisdom, wealth, military prowess, he had everything. He built the temple. He did all these things. And at the end of his life, what does he do? He turns from God. He does exactly what God said don't do. Do not take foreign wives. So he takes foreign wives. Why did God say don't take foreign wives? Because you will follow their gods. So he takes foreign wives. What does he do? He starts erecting idols all around the Holy Land to other gods. Idolatry, love of the world. We have to recognize our sin and our need of a Savior. Even looking at the line of Christ, there is nothing but just destruction. So Jews reading this, they're going, wow, look at these guys. Look at this list. Some of them call them heroes. Some of them recognize the true rottenness of their hearts and their deeds. But this is who Christ came from. And so this gives them hope. This gives them hope that even through this kind of sinful lineage comes the salvation of the world. And you can turn over to Romans chapter 1. You don't need to this morning, but there again is a laundry list of similar sins, of people during that time period engaging in the same stuff. Are we any different? No. No, we're not. So we need to come to grips with our utter depravity as individuals, but also as humanity, to recognize our utter sin and our need for salvation. We need to call it what it is. We need to call sin a sin. It seems like, and Pastor Doug, you may be able to attest to this, over your ministry, have you seen calling a sin kind of go away a little bit? Even, I don't know, 10, 20, 30 years ago, people were obviously calling adultery what it is. Now they call it alternative lifestyle. Okay, we have gotten away from calling a sin, and that's affecting the church. Because we don't recognize sin as sin anymore. A lot of ways we just excuse it away as, okay, we want to be approachable by the culture, and we don't want to, you know, be standoffish. We don't have to have all these rules. We didn't come up with the rules. God did. A sin is a sin. There was a preacher who often spoke on the subject of sin. He minced no words but defined sin as the abominable thing that God hates. A leader in his congregation came to him on one occasion and urged him to cease using the ugly word. He said, "We wish you would not speak so plainly about sin. Our young people hearing you will be more likely to indulge in this sin. Call it something else. Call it as an inhibition or error or mistake or even a twist in our nature, but don't call it sin." "I understand what you mean," the preacher remarked, and going to his desk, he brought out a bottle and set it on his desk. He said, "This bottle contains strychnine. And you'll see the red label here. It says poison on it. Would you suggest that I change the label and paste on this wintergreen mouthwash? The more harmless the name, the more dangerous the dosage will be." The more harmless the name. We need to call sin what it is. We need to recognize our sin. The selfishness, hypocrisy, deceitfulness, manipulation, sexual immorality, impurity, lustfulness, adultery, fornication, murdering, ungratefulness, disobedience, idolatry, the loving of the world that we see in Christ's genealogy is true of us today. And that even through that, salvation came. We need to recognize our need for a Savior. As it says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we make Him a liar. And I think it's important to recognize too that we're not going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps in the midst of our sin. The reality is, and this is something one of my seminary professors used to always say, he says, the reason that sin has power over us is that we love it. If sin has no attraction to us, then it has no power over us. And so the way that we undermine sin is we fill our hearts with love for Christ. And it will diminish the love for sin and the love for the world. And that leads me to the third point, that we must abide in Him. When we look at this and we understand our utter depravity, we recognize Him as the Savior, we acknowledge our need for saving because of our sinfulness, we must abide in Him. There is no other way. Like my friend, he was trying to break the chain by himself. That is an impossible task. It's like trying to jump out of a bottomless pit. Okay, it is a wasted energy. We must cling to Him. We must abide in Him. If you turn over to John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1, sorry. Starting in verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is verse 7 of chapter 1 of 1 John. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That idea of abiding, there's essentially three stages to a relationship with God. And you see this throughout the New Testament when He's walking around and He's preaching in different areas and people are gathering around Him. There are those that know Him or know of Him. Okay, they've heard of what He can do. They maybe know people that know Him. And so there's kind of this, we know Him. We have the knowledge of His existence. We know of Him. The second level is to be in Him, which refers to fellowship with Him. There are those that come to church every Sunday and they say, I know Him and I'm in Him. But you think about if to be in Him is fellowship with Him, even Judas had fellowship with Christ. Judas knew Christ. Judas had fellowship with Christ. Judas listened to the teachings of Christ. And so there's yet another level of relationship with Him, and that's abiding in Him. Abiding literally means to not depart from or to continue in. In referring to a person, it means to live in or to survive in something. So to abide in Christ is to live in Him, to survive in Him, because He is our only refuge in this world. It also talks about constancy, a habitual doing of His will. This abiding is something that is an everyday thing. It's not just knowing about Him. It's not just hanging out with Him and His people from time to time. It's daily walking with Him. It's being found in Him and living within Him. If you look over in Romans chapter 12, let's look there. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is talking to believers, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And this is the key. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What Paul is talking about is the result of abiding with Him. It's the fruit of abiding with Christ, living in Him, surviving in Him. And when you look at the two words there in chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed." That's the first operative word. The second one is, "but be transformed." Those two words are in the passive. If you were to translate that and look at the Greek text there, it is in the passive, which means the activity is being done to you. You are not doing the thing. It's not active voice, it's passive. And so when it's talking about conformity or be conformed, it means either the world is going to conform you, but then it says be transformed, or the Spirit of God is going to transform you. Either way, you will change. You will undergo a change process, and you're either going to look more like the world or you're going to look more like Jesus. And the interesting thing is, and this has really helped me understand, what is our role in all of this? Okay, if God is the one doing the changing or the world is the one doing the changing, then what do? And the key is that we position ourselves every day. And the average person spends about 105 hours awake. Have I told this to you before? The average person, 105 hours awake a week. If you think about it, how much time do you spend positioning yourself for transformation versus conformity? There's no neutral ground. C.S. Lewis says, every square inch, every split second is being claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. There is no neutral ground. And so every day when you wake up, how do you spend your 105 hours? In the Word? In fellowship with believers? What kind of music do you listen to? What kind of movies do you watch? What kind of television? When you're at the job, you're at the job for 8 hours a day. How is that time spent? Sometimes you don't have control over it. But how are you positioning yourself every day? Is it for conformity? For transformation? Abiding in Christ is positioning yourself for transformation by His Spirit, by clinging to Him every day. And that's what it means to abide. There are two distinctives, I think, when we think about abide. The first one is surrender, total surrender. I'm going to read a quote to you from Jonathan Edwards, and I'm going to try to make it so it's easy to hear. But listen to this. Please listen. He says, "I claim no right to myself. No right to this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither do I have any right to this body or its members, no right to this tongue, to these hands, feet, ears, eyes. I have given myself clear away and not retained anything of my own. I have been to God this morning and told Him that I have given myself wholly to Him. I have given every power so that for the future I claim no right to myself in any respect. I have expressly promised Him, for by His grace I will not fail. I take Him as my whole portion and felicity, looking upon nothing else as any part of my happiness. His law is the constant rule of my obedience. I will fight with all my might against the world, the flesh, the devil, to the end of my life. I will adhere to the faith of the gospel, however hazardous and difficult the profession and practice of it may be. I receive the blessed Spirit as my teacher, sanctifier, and only comforter, and cherish all admonitions to enlighten, purify, confirm, comfort, and assist me. This I have done." But then he continues, and he says, "I pray God, for the sake of others, to look upon this as a self-dedication and receive me as His own. Henceforth, I am not to act in any respect as my own." What he's saying here is, I don't belong to myself anymore. I went to God this morning, I prayed and said, I'm all yours. "I shall act as my own if ever I make use of any of my powers to do anything that is not to the glory of God, or to fail to make the glorifying of Him my whole and entire business. If I murmur in the least at afflictions, if I am any way uncharitable, if I revenge my own case, if I do anything purely to please myself or omit anything because it is a great denial, if I trust to myself, if I take any praise for any good which Christ does by me, or if I am in any way proud, I shall act as my own and not God's. I purpose to be absolutely His." What Edwards is saying here is essentially this: I give myself to Him. And anything that can be seen as good or positive, it's because of Him, because I belong to Him, and it's all by Him. I'll know if I'm myself again if I do anything out of pride or selfish gain, or I make a mess of things. He's like, that's all me. And I wonder, with this example, obviously Jonathan Edwards did not fully succeed at this, right? To every single day to do that. But that was his goal. And have you made that your goal? Have you gone before the Lord and said, Lord, I'll be honest, I'm a little nervous, but I'm all yours. That's a scary thing to do. It's a very scary thing to do, because what you're saying is, I am going to relinquish control. As a guy, I can tell you that's one of the hardest things ever. To say, okay, I'm going to trust, and I give myself to you, Lord. The second distinctive of abiding is Christ-centeredness. There's a story of Leonardo da Vinci. When he was 43 years old, he was commissioned to paint the Last Supper. He took 3 years to do this. 3 years to make every brush stroke, and he was intentional about the entire process. And at the end of that 3 years, he was kind of looking at it, and he intentionally had placed the disciples in groups of three, two groups on each side of Christ. He had kind of caused the walls to come in, so it made it so you were looking right at the center of the picture. And he had painted it with great detail, different silverware and things on the table and in the hands of the disciples and in the hand of Christ. And he said to a friend, I want you to give me your honest opinion. What do you think of it? And so his friend looks at it and he goes, oh, it's extraordinary. The cup in the middle is so lifelike. And he immediately took a brush and he swiped it across the cup in the painting. And he said, nothing is to detract from Christ. Because what he had done is he painted everything to look to the middle, and the cup that Christ was holding was made to be so realistic, there was a little glimmer he had painted on it. And unknowingly, that's where the human eye was drawn on the picture. And so he immediately took a brush and swiped that glimmer off the cup, said, nothing is to detract from Christ. When we seek to abide in Him, to live in Him, to find our salvation and our survival in Him, we are living a life that we're saying nothing is to detract from Him in our life. Any distractions that we have, whether it be movies, music, sports, whether it's academic success, whether it's excellence in the workplace, if that's what you're about, that can be a distraction from Christ. If that's where you get your worth and that's what you get up for every day. Even in ministry, it's a challenge. You talk to Pastor Doug, myself, anybody who's been in ministry, sometimes you can make ministry a distraction from Christ. You can be so about doing a Bible study that you forget about Jesus. And you think, well, that's hard to do. No, it's not. Because we get so consumed with ourself and our own excellence that we become our worst distraction to Christ. So Christ-centeredness and total surrender are the two distinctives of abiding in Him. The last thing is we must announce Him. Turn with me to John chapter 4. I'll just share this brief example because it is so helpful. It is so very helpful. What you have in John chapter 4 is Jesus and the disciples are traveling and they come to this region of Samaria. And within this region, the Samaritans, you'll have to understand there's a history between the Jews and the Samaritans. And essentially what had happened is Jews had disobeyed God and had married foreign women. And from that, basically there had been a mix or an impurity found in the Jewish culture. And so those were the Samaritans. They were kind of known as the half-breeds by Jews. They weren't pure Jews. But they still tried to worship God, and there was debate over, you know, the Jews say we need to worship Him on this mountain, the Samaritans say we worship Him on this mountain, we're supposed to do these kind of sacrifices, yada, yada, yada. Well, Jesus comes upon this well, and at this well He meets a woman. The Samaritan woman is all we know about her name. And it's interesting because even in that, even in His encounter with her, He's breaking two big, big rules. Jews were not to associate with Samaritans, one, And Jewish males certainly weren't supposed to associate with Samaritan women. So the fact that he's Jewish and a male and she is a woman and a Samaritan are two huge faux pas. Well, here he is at the well and he's talking with her. And he starts to introduce and he says, "Can I get some water?" And she's like, "What are you asking me for?" And so they have this dialogue about the water coming out of the well. He says, "I will give you water that will never make you, you'll never thirst again." And she's like, "What are you talking about?" And so finally, he starts to reveal to her the amount of marriages and divorces she's had and that the man she's currently with is not her husband. And he reveals to her her sin. And so it's interesting as we pick up this story in verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And if we pick it back up in 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The reason why I bring up this example, because if we acknowledge him as the Savior, we acknowledge our need for salvation, we abide in him, the natural outflowing and consequence should be to announce him, to tell others about him. And here we have a situation where this woman is, she's there at this well minding her own business. All of a sudden she encounters Christ. She knows him to be the Messiah because he tells her and shows her and convinces her that he is in fact the Christ. She recognizes her own need. She realizes her sin and her need for him. And then she starts bragging about him. What does she do? She gets up, she goes into the town, and she starts telling everybody, "Here is a man who told me all that I ever did. He's the one." And so they said, "Please, Jesus, come talk to us." And so after hearing her testimony, they themselves experienced Christ for 2 days and believed in him. Here we have a model of how announcing him can look. This isn't the only way, but this is definitely, I think, a really natural way. We experience Jesus. We are introduced to him, however that is. We experience him. We recognize our sin. We recognize that he is, in fact, the Savior of the world, that he is God incarnate. And so we trust in him. And then what she does is she went and told her people. She didn't go into a Jewish town. She didn't go into necessarily a pagan town. She went to a Samaritan village. She went back into her home where people knew of her and probably knew her past and knew her shortcomings. And she explained to them this Christ that she had met. She introduced to her people who Christ was. And then they came to meet him for themselves. And then they experienced Christ all themselves. We have a similar story. We all have people. It's not like, well, my people will call your people. I mean, but we do have people in which we interact all the time and that we're very comfortable with, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's within our family. But we have people that know us, that know our shortcomings. That's an advantage. Because when we acknowledge our shortcomings and our sin, and we acknowledge one who, in spite of knowing us, still loves us, laid down his life for us, that's powerful because everyone has that situation. Every one of us is sinners. Every one of us have shortcomings. And so she goes, after meeting Jesus, being transformed, recognizing her need for him, goes and tells her people, we need to do the same. We need to go tell our people what Christ has done in our lives, invite them to meet him, and then let him do the work. Because he has the power to transform their hearts. But we must announce him to people. They need to know. In Corinth, there were games called the Isthmian Games, and they were the precursor to the modern-day Olympics. And there was this event where athletes would get on this track and they would line up in a line and they would all have a torch. And it was the first relay race. And so what they would do, the torches would go around and it was dark. And so you would see this row of light, this row of flames, all these athletes with torches. And as they ran, then they would pass the torch to the next guy and that guy would take it. And you would kind of see how the race drew out as the torches came and completed the race. And from this, there was a phrase coined within the Greek community: let those who have the light pass it on. Let those who have the light pass it on. We have the light. We have the light of Christ dwelling within us. We must pass it on. We must pass it on. We know people who need the light. A couple months ago, I was checking my Facebook. I'm not as proficient in this as many of the high school students I know, and that they check it 20 times an hour. I check mine once a month. And I was sitting at home a couple months ago checking my Facebook, and because I don't check it very often, I get a lot of, you know, emails and what have you. So I get on there, and there's this one that says, looking for someone. So I'm like, huh. And it was from somebody I didn't recognize. And so I clicked on it, and it said, hi, this may seem weird, but I'm looking for somebody by the name of Chad Warren. I think he's my half-brother. We have the same dad, Ed Warren, who is from Montana. Could you be the Chad that I'm looking for? So I replied and said, Miranda, my name is Chad Edward Warren, named after my dad, who is from Montana. I still have family that lives there, an uncle and a grandma that lives there to this day. I'm probably the Chad you're looking for. So after that, we exchanged phone numbers and we've talked on the phone since. Turns out, I have a 25-year-old sister that I did not know about till a couple months ago. And it's interesting because it's so exciting to have a new family member. And it's so exciting to know that I've had a sister, because I grew up with a brother, two nephews. I mean, it's just boys. And now to have a sister in the mix, that's kind of fun. Well, she's my half-sister, so we have the same dad. Found out through her that we also have a half-brother that's a couple months younger than her, from another woman. And during that period, in the mid-1980s, my father was heavily addicted to alcohol and drugs. And through that process, he was probably venturing out and with a lot of women for those purposes. And so that's where these two siblings of mine came from. It's interesting because you stand there and you reflect and you go, you know what? We don't get to pick our genealogies. We don't get to pick our family members. We don't get to pick where we came from, who our grandpas and grandmas are. But what we do get to pick is who we're going to be in our genealogy. When we look at the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, you have the members of that genealogy that I mentioned that had some checkered pasts. There are also some members that I didn't mention, like Asaph, Hezekiah, Josiah. These are men and kings that brought the nation of Israel back to worship of Almighty God, destroyed the idols, destroyed the practices, and brought true worship to the Almighty God, back to His people. Today, you need to ask yourself, who am I in my genealogy? Am I one that acknowledges Christ as Savior, acknowledge my need for salvation, am willing to commit every day to try to abide in Him by His strength, to position myself daily for transformation? And am I someone who's going to announce Him to my family, to my friends, to everyone I meet, because this joy within me is so full and overflowing, I can't help it? Am I going to be that member of my genealogy? Today, that is my prayer for you. Let's pray. Lord, we love You, and we thank You so much for even the genealogies that tell us so much about You, Your plan, Your purpose, and the love that You have for us, Your people. That all along, Your plan was to bring into this world salvation for Your people. That You took on flesh and You dwelt among us, Lord, so that we could know You again. Lord, I thank You for that. And I pray this morning that You would give us the strength to be members of our family and genealogy that are going to worship You, the one true God. That we will bring the worship of You back to our family line. And we will continue the worship of You in our family line. That we will acknowledge You in all that You do. we will rely on your word for our guide. We pray this in Christ's holy and precious name.